morning. It is the new year. Everybody's making resolutions, making different decisions for what they're going to do for this year. It's an interesting time. A phrase used quite often this last year was elections have consequences, which that's true. All the choices we make have consequences. There are many of them. They're also a reflection of what we believe in, what we believe is true, what we value, what we find important. What are the top New Year's resolutions every year? Lose weight, exercise more, save some money, eat healthier, get organized. Why do people make those decisions? Why do people go every year, hey, this is the year I am going to lose weight? Why? It's important to them. It's important for them to weigh less. It's important for them to look pretty and handsome. Right? That's what people want. That's what, in this society, what do people value? People value money. People value appearance. So usually, this time of year, what people are trying to get better at is money and appearance. And they say, this year, I'm going to get those two things. I'm going to become more valuable to myself and to society by changing my appearance or by getting more money, getting more things. And they make decisions because of what's important to them. I find it interesting. People also do what they think benefits themselves. What will benefit me most this year? What's most important to me? Most people are not going around going, well, you know, my commitment this year is to be more righteous, to try to really be humble. I'm striving for humility this year. I really want to spend more time in prayer this year. Have you heard that one yet? Now, go ask the guy at work, you know, what's your New Year's resolution? And they'll respond, you know, oh, I'm doing this. And then if they ask you, you say, well, you know, I'm trying to spend more time in prayer this year. See what they say. Like, what? What are you doing? Why are you doing that? Studying God's word, showing God's love more. We strive towards, we choose to do the things we value, things we find important. And oftentimes, those decisions are not based upon scripture, not based upon truth, they're based upon our wants, because we're sinful. I'd like to start out a little bit far back, which kind of ties into the Christmas story from a traditional standpoint. But let's turn to Daniel chapter 1. Let's start out 600 BC, just about 600 BC, probably around 606 BC. There was a guy named Nebuchadnezzar. He has a cool name, Nebuchadnezzar. He was a king. He became the king of Babylon. Awesome in a powerful way, a very powerful country. Conquered the world, basically. Went out, conquered a bunch of things, took over. Rich, powerful, amazing. This guy, Nebuchadnezzar, was attacking Jerusalem. He attacked it 3 times. Eventually, in 586, tore it down, wiped it out. But he, before that, attacked it a couple other times. 606, probably this, Daniel 1 is probably talking about the 606 attack. But he attacks it, and he decides, hey, I'm going to take some captives. And so he gets some captives. And in Daniel 1, chapter 1, it says this, in the 3rd year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. So he takes some captives. And he took these young men, probably teenagers, probably 14 or 15 years old, and he took them, and he said, we're taking them, we're going to take them back to Babylon, we're going to teach them all the wisdom we have. Let's set them up nice, we'll give them a nice house, all the food they want, all the cool wine they want, everything they want. You're a young teenager, and you're getting everything you want. Anything you want. The king's going to give it to you. And you're learning new things. You're treated well. And Daniel was part of this group, this guy, this young teenager named Daniel. And he gets there, and they want him to do some things he's not supposed to do. And as a Jewish believer, he knew they were wrong. And Daniel made a decision at that point, a choice. And the choice he made was to serve God. It starts out in Daniel 1, verse 8, he says, but Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And he said, I don't want to do this. I want to try to do what's right. I want to follow God. This beginning decision of this teenage kid would have huge consequences and result in a testimony that would spread throughout the world. In fact, as we read through the story of Daniel, Daniel chapter 1, verse 21, he is influential all the way to Cyrus. It's a long time he's alive and there and causing an impact in the next kingdom that comes after Babylon, the Persians, the Medo-Persians, who take out Babylon. Daniel's still influential. And the testimony of who God was spread throughout the entire world. In fact, the king, Nebuchadnezzar, starts giving Daniel honors and making him more and more important in the kingdom, until it becomes personal. And in Daniel chapter 4, who's the author there? Nebuchadnezzar himself. And he writes about how God changed his life and how he talked to Daniel and God did these things. And in Daniel 4, verse 37, if you want to turn over there, it says this, Daniel chapter 4, verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his way are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. And at the end of his life, I think Nebuchadnezzar was converted. Because God worked in him through Daniel. Because Daniel made a right decision. So the Medo-Persians came in, and they took over, and there's a few things that happened, but eventually, if we remember the story, people are jealous of Daniel, because Daniel is very important, and they trick the king into writing this unjust law, and Daniel gets thrown into the lion's den, and yet he's saved. God saves him from the lions. And Darius, at the end of chapter 6, in Daniel chapter 6, then King Darius wrote to all the people. He writes to all the people. Chapter 6, verse 25. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Daniel's choices spread the message of God to the entire world. And most likely, it had an impact 600 years later. Turn to Matthew 2. Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men, magi, from the east came to Jerusalem." Now the word here and tradition and everything we know about it, probably these were the intellectual descendants of Daniel coming from Babylon, coming to see the Messiah born. That is an impactful decision. We're going to go through Matthew 2 today and look at the decision a little bit of Herod and look at the decision of these wise men and hopefully help us to understand the decisions we need to make as we continue on. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the blessings you give us. Thank you for the opportunities we have even when things are difficult. When it looks like everything's going the wrong way, we have an opportunity to make the decision to follow and serve you, and that we can be a testimony in the midst of a world who has rejected you. Help us to continue to be a testimony and choose you. In your name, amen. So go to Matthew 2, chapter 2, verse 1. And we'll read through this passage. It's a little long, I know, but we'll read through it fairly quickly. And most of you are familiar with it. You can follow along with me as we go through. "Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written by the prophet, O you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest of the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. They opened their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I call my son.' Then Herod, when he had saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared and dreamed to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.' And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judah in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to a district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. So this group shows up in Jerusalem. Not three kings on camels. Probably a fairly big group, maybe a couple hundred people, we don't know for sure, but probably a big group of pretty important people, a caravan, coming from the east, riding into Jerusalem. Now you're Herod, you're sitting there, you're watching, and suddenly a contingent of these scientists, astrologers, wise men come in with their guards. You know, it's not, you're taking a trip. You're a fairly rich individual. You're important in your area. Most likely was a whole group with guards and a bunch of people coming into town. And Herod's sitting there going, what's going on? What's happening? This is a little scary. There's something going on. And they go up to him, and they say, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star and risen and came to worship him. And Herod goes, what's going on? I'm king. What's happening? And Herod was old at this point. He was almost 70. He was dying. He was near his death. He had a horrible disease. He was going to die in not too long from now. And he's sitting there, and he's killing off like relatives like crazy, because he doesn't want anybody else to get the throne. And here are these people in Jerusalem asking, who's the new king? Why'd they come to Jerusalem? Jerusalem's the capital of Israel. Why'd they come now? Little side note. I'm a dispensationalist. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. Anybody know what that says? Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 says, 70 weeks are decreed. 70 weeks, when it says 70 weeks, it's 70 periods of time. It doesn't mean a week like we think of a week. The 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both visions and prophets, and to anoint a most holy place. Everything will be accomplished in 70 weeks. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem, remember Jerusalem was destroyed, 586 BC, to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there will be 7 weeks, then 62 weeks, so 69 weeks. And shall be built again with square and moat, but in a troubled time. And after this 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. This anointed, the anointed one. Who's the anointed one? Christ. Messiah. Shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people, the prince who is to come, shall destroy the city and sanctuary. And then shall come with flood. And then there shall be war, desolation, and decreed. If you want an interesting time, you can go through that whole end time chronology. And it's fascinating. But here, 69 periods of time, it's 483 years, basically. The decree to rebuild Jerusalem, there was 4 different decrees dealing with the rebuilding of the city. But one of those took place at 444 BC. Artaxerxes did it. Nehemiah talks about it. When did the death of Christ occur? 483 years later. This is conjecture, I must admit. But I think you got people talking to Daniel, the wise men. Daniel teaching there for 70 years, different believing Gentiles, teaching them about his prophecy and what he sees, and telling them there's a coming Savior, there's a coming Messiah. And I think them reading this, going, you know, this is about that time. We're getting close. They knew about the decrees. They knew when Jerusalem was rebuilt. And they were getting close. We don't know what the star was, but they saw something. Tom was telling me last week, he thought maybe it was Shekinah glory or something like the cloud, the pillar. Spurgeon believed the same thing. Spurgeon says, we believe it to have been a luminous appearance in midair, probably akin to what led the children of Israel through the wilderness, which was a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Whether it was seen in the daylight or not, we cannot tell. Says, I don't know. Spurgeon says, that's my best guess. So we don't know exactly what they saw. Scripture doesn't tell us. But they saw something. God allowed them to see something miraculous that said, this is the time. The star is there. The star is there. It's over there. Follow it. And so they go to Jerusalem. They didn't have, most likely, they didn't seem to know about Micah. And with the time period when Micah wrote, around 700 AD BC, probably Micah hadn't gotten to Babylon before that. Because what would Daniel have brought? Daniel would have brought what he had of Scripture there, and they studied that. But so Herod's sitting there. He's talking to the people saying, okay, chief priests, scribes, where is this king supposed to be born? Where is he supposed to be born? And they tell him Bethlehem. He's born in Bethlehem. Micah talks about this. Micah 5, verse 2, it says, O Bethlehem, that's the place. So when Herod heard this, he was troubled. He was worried. Why was he worried? Herod loved power. He had ruled for almost 40 years, and he was ruthless. He continually tried to get the Jewish people to like him, but he was an Edomite, and they didn't like him because he did very bad things all the time. He'd kind of do something kind of good and built them a beautiful temple, but he did horrible things. He killed anyone who seemed to be some type of threat to him, including his own kids and wife. Not a good person. Augustus, we talked about last week, a famous quote, he said, basically, it's better to be Herod's pig than Herod's son. You're safer. Because Herod, you know, oh, I'm a good Jew, I'm not going to eat the pigs. But he'd kill his own son. How can you do that? Herod was concerned that there was a rival. The leadership, all of Jerusalem, was worried. Why were they worried? You didn't want to make Herod angry. What was Herod going to do? At the end of his life, he actually gets a group of some of the important people, the kids and just a bunch of more people, and puts him in one place and says, okay, I'm going to die, and tells one of his people, when I die, make sure you kill everybody I captured right there. Not because I didn't think, but I want everybody to be sad that I'm dead. That's the type of guy we're talking about. Not a good guy. So Jerusalem is troubled. Jerusalem is worried. Because this big caravan comes up and says, where's the king? And it's like, okay, Jerusalem, no, we're not hiding him, Herod. He's over in Bethlehem. So Herod goes up and he tells these guys, the magi, the wise men, he says, find the king so I can worship him too. I find that interesting. He didn't question the prophecy. He didn't go, well, the prophecy, you know, it was old and there's not really a Messiah coming. He didn't question the truth of it. He still wanted to kill the king. He was even about to die. He wouldn't even be around to rule. yet he still wanted to kill the coming king. And I ask myself often, why do people make the choices they make? Why would Herod do this? This seems illogical. How could he be so evil? People love themselves, and they make decisions based upon their needs, their wants, not what pleases God. They don't even make decisions based upon what is true or not true. It's what's best for me. In fact, if we didn't do a prophecy a little bit this morning, and we go to Revelation 14, if you want to turn there, I think this is interesting. I know we're not getting through Matthew 2, but Revelation chapter 14. I asked you last week to imagine something, and I said, it's amazing to me that God used normal people to bring about his purpose. He used Mary and Joseph, making wise choices. He used the shepherds in the field. And I said, isn't it amazing he didn't send the angels that he sent to the field to Caesar or to Herod or to the entire world to proclaim the Messiah is here? What would the world have done if God had done that? Exactly what Herod did. Going to kill him. Even if angels themselves. How do I know that? Look in Revelation 14. God does it. God says angels. Revelation 14 verse 6. And there's a whole thing here, but Revelation 14 verse 6. And I saw an angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. Angels are saying this. Verse 9. Judgment is coming down. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. Verse 10, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed God, the God of heaven, for their pain and their sores. They did not repent of their deeds. Verse 21, and great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. People have rejected God. Not because the truth isn't clear, but because humanity has rejected God. Revelation 19, it talks about basically the kings of the earth gathering their armies to make war against Christ, because they were not willing to submit to him. In Luke, Jesus is telling the story of Lazarus. He says in Luke 16, verse 31, if they do not, talking about Moses and the rich man and this conversation, and it says there, he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Herod did not believe and would not believe. He chose to reject the Messiah, reject the gospel. He wanted to rebel against God. It's amazing to me as you read the story of the scriptures and go through the gospel and Christ and the amazing things that Christ did over and over and over again, where eventually they kill him on the cross, he rises from the dead, and the Jewish leadership reject him, knowing the grave was empty. Why? They sat there, many of them saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead after 4 days in the tomb. And they say, well, we got to kill Lazarus now. We've got to kill him too. Why? Why? Why do they reject him? John 11, verse 47 says this. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. We want our power. We want our authority. They loved what they had. They did not want to submit to God. Herod spent his entire life doing evil, not wanting to submit to God. I'll give you a quick rundown of the story in the next 5 minutes. So, Herod tells these wise men, tell me where the king is. Go find him. Go to Bethlehem, find him. Tell me where it is so I can worship him too. The wise men go to Bethlehem. I think it's about 6 miles outside of Jerusalem, something like that. So it's not too far. It's a little village, not very big, very few people. But they go there, and they find them in a house. And most likely, we don't know exactly how long this was from the birth. It probably wasn't very long, a few months maybe, but it could be up to 2 years. But they go to the baby, and they worship him. And they praise God, and they rejoice that they found the king. That was their response. They didn't go, well, it's not a very fancy house. They prostrated themselves before the king. They believed. And then God warns them, God tells them, don't go back to Herod. He was lying to you. He wants to kill the kid. Go away. And so they went a different way, snuck out of town, took the whole group, and went back to where they were. In fact, as a side note, you don't know this, tradition and a little bit of conjecture on my part, but if you look at the apostles and some of the traditions there, apostles made it all the way to India. Went everywhere. Spread everywhere the gospel. There's, in fact, churches in the Persian area. I wonder, these God-fearing men seem like believers. Once the apostles got there and said, you know that kid you saw all those years ago? Let me go back to Daniel 9 and let's talk through it again. Let's talk through this. And let's look at who the Messiah is and how he had to die. And there's actually a church in that area during that time period that rose up, which, you know, I don't know where it started exactly, but what testimony was there? Joseph is warned. They give them, I think the gifts are interesting, the gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Conjecture made of it. I know from just a practical standpoint, Joseph wasn't rich, it didn't seem like. And God said, hey, Herod wants to kill the kid. You got to go to Egypt. They suddenly have, like, money. Isn't that amazing how God works? And they're able to make it to Egypt. They escaped. And eventually they come back. Because Herod dies. And Herod's son, they find out, is ruling in that area. And they go, well, they're warned. Maybe we need to take him to Nazareth. Nazareth. And so they settle back in their village they're originally from. There is a response that needs to be made to the fact of the Christmas story. Christ came to earth God incarnate came to earth. Came to earth for a reason. To die for us. It's a problem. Made it so we can have peace with God. Take care of the sin. We as individuals have to make a choice whether to accept that or reject it. And Christmas is a great time, New Year's is a great time to tell that thing that happened and to call people to make the choice. Will you follow Christ? The choices have consequences. Consequences that are much more important than whether you're skinnier or have more money. Choices that make an effect on eternity, whether you spend eternity in heaven with God or eternity in hell. And that's a scary thing. God has given us the greatest gift ever, His Son. And He calls us to believe. That's what He gave us at Christmas. We need to make a choice. We need to share that with others. We need to be like Daniel, testimony in a world that was much, much scarier and much, much more pagan than America is. We need to share that message, be a testimony to the world. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, help us during this time, this year, to make sure that we are a testimony to others, and that our focus ourselves will be correct, that even though there's nothing wrong with the pursuits in this life, that our main pursuit, our goal in life is to serve you, and follow after you, and love you, and bring glory to you in everything we do. And that we make that clear to others, that that's what our life is all about. Help us be like Daniel, and we will have a testimony. And carry on. Help us be like the wise men, and worship you, and rejoice in who you are, and the gift that you are for us. Help us serve you. In your name, amen.